He seemed to appear out of nowhere, this mysterious stranger. A young man, even though he had a full head of hair and a full sandy red beard. It was obvious he was on the road, and it was obvious that he was sleeping outside. He carried a large pack and a sleeping bag on his back wherever he went. But ironically, his clothes were clean and neat, as was his person, his hair and his beard, neatly groomed. My attention was drawn particularly to the fact that every time I saw him, he had a crease in his shorts. That's how neat he was. He had no visible means of transportation other than his feet, but he seemed to be everywhere in this small town where we lived in Oregon. It was one of those small towns where everybody knew everybody and too much of what everybody said and did. And it was the kind of town that you didn't really pass through, you came to, or if you were there not coming to, you were there by accident. So it wasn't long before the mysterious stranger was the talk of the whole town. Well-groomed young man, backpack and sleeping bag, appearing everywhere. He didn't speak with anyone, at length, other than to offer a friendly greeting when he would pass on the street. In fact, one morning he scared me half to death when he peered out of nowhere in a small graveyard out in the countryside north of town, and he said to me, "Good morning," as I jogged by. I thought my heart was going to stop. Rumors abounded about this young man. Was he some kind of an author or a journalist trekking across country and writing a book or a series of stories about the Oregon countryside? Was he a wealthy young man seeing the world on his own from the road? Was he some kind of a spy or a secret agent? Was he an angel? Maybe he was a visitor from another planet. During the 2 weeks that this young man was in town, he was the topic of conversation. You could go into the local coffee shop, and you could be pretty sure that someone be asking a question like that, or making a statement, or making some kind of guess about this mysterious young man who appeared all of a sudden and was a part of our community for a couple of weeks, and then he disappeared just as suddenly as he'd appeared, never to be seen again. And I bet you if you went back to Staten, Oregon today and you found one of the old-timers, even though this happened better than 15 years ago, they could remember the young man who was neatly dressed, who appeared and disappeared all of a sudden. Well, the Bible has a story to tell about a mysterious stranger. His first appearance is recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 14, where we read these words. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then Melchizedek disappeared again for over 1,000 years, only to appear from out of nowhere in the time of King David in Psalm 110:4, where David himself wrote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then he disappeared again for another 1,000 years, only to appear again in the text that we're going to study today, where we will learn that God in Christ has given us a guarantee that won't quit. In fact, I've summarized the message of this chapter in the Bible in this way. I believe it teaches us that Christ's priesthood assures believers of a salvation that won't quit. Now, before we dive into that text, I'm going to make a suggestion or two to you, for you about the study today. We're going to cover this whole chapter. Now that the doors are locked, I can tell you that because we're going to be here. Actually, we started the 9 o'clock service at 5:30 this morning. No. I'm not going to take any longer than usual. But we're going to cover a lot of territory. We're going to cover 28 verses. We're going to survey it. And I want to share the whole thing with you because I think it's got a message that won't quit. And I'll tell you how I prepared for this. I actually did more meditation on the passage than study because it's a message that you need to go over and over again. If there's ever any message that you need to catch, it's this one. And we're going to be looking at lots of corollary scriptures too. So here's what I'd like you to do. If you'll follow along in Hebrews 7 and use the notes that we provided in the bulletin as kind of an outline to kind of as a hook to remember where we are. And if you won't bother turning to the other passages, because I'm afraid you'll be frustrated, because just when you get there, I'll be gone. I'll put them on the screen, and what you can do is just maybe jot the reference down, and my hope is that you will just use this as kind of the frosting on the cake and go out of here with an overwhelming desire to feast on the riches of this chapter on your own. Christ's priesthood assures believers of a salvation that won't quit. Well, the first thing we see is a model for a better priesthood. And here we run into Melchizedek again in verses 1 through 10. The mysterious stranger reappears in verses 1 and 2. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He's identified with Jesus in the first 10 verses by his name and title, first of all. His name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which means literally King of Peace. If there's anything that we have longed for as a people in a ruler, in a king, in a representative, in a king or a priest, that is someone who is not only righteous himself, but someone who makes righteousness happen and someone who brings peace. Here's a couple of references to the Messiah that Israel was looking for. Psalm 72, where we read of Solomon, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills," I love this, "the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more." You see, we don't know much about Melchizedek, but we know that he was called the King of Righteousness, or you could translate, "My King is righteous." And what he did model for all those generations was that there would be a king who would come, who would rule in righteousness and make righteousness flourish, where justice would be meted out and the afflicted would be cared for. He is also called King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By the way, that's the way the Antichrist will gain the following that he will at the end of the ages, is he will promise peace. and yet he will not be able to give it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you imagine an infection of peace? He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, all we know about Melchizedek is that he was a priest of Almighty God, and he was the king who represented righteousness and peace. What a model for the king and priest who would later come. But the other way he is a model for this better priesthood is by what we don't know about Melchizedek. It says he was without father or mother, verse 3, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And the truth, of course, that is taught here is this, that what we don't know about Melchizedek, this mysterious stranger, makes it appear that he comes from nowhere and lives forever. You know, I don't know what that young man is doing now who made his little trek through our town. Probably a lot of ordinary things like you and I. But because I don't know where he came from and where he went, he will always intrigue my mind. Well, that's what he's saying about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from or where he went. And so he's a good model to represent the Son of God, who's not just a priest during his cult lifetime, but he remains a priest forever. Well, we also see that he's a model for a better priesthood by his superiority to the Levitical priesthood. Now here is what I want you Bible students to do. I want you to take verses 4 through 10 and write me a paper and give it to me and tell me what it means. Listen to this. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. He tithed. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, came later, who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Are you with me? And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. All right. This is the way I've summarized it. In a way, what he's saying is through Abram, the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek's priesthood was a superior one because he came before Levi, was not only before he was a twinkle in his mother's eye, but he was still in the loins of Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew nation. And Abram paid tithes to a guy who wasn't of the tribe of Levi because it didn't even exist at that time. As a matter of fact, the Jews had a real strong hint that this Levitical priesthood that governed their way of life was not God's last word or was not the best kind of representation for them, even in the prophecy that David made some 1,000 years before the author of Hebrews is writing, when he predicted that a Melchizedek type of priest would come and he would be superior to the priesthood of Levi. When we come to verses 11 through 19a, we see the need for a better priesthood. In verse 11, we see this. The Levitical priesthood could not bring people into completed relationship with God. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one on the order of Melchizedek, not on the order of Aaron? Hebrews itself tells us this, that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. You see, the law and the law of worship and sacrifice that God made with the Israelites under Moses was never intended to be his last and best word. All it was a picture, a shadow of what was coming. And every time the Israelites worshiped or sacrificed or responded in some way to the law, it was intended for them to use that as a basis for looking ahead to something better. Not to be satisfied with that. And not to use it as the be-all and end-all of relationship with God. In verse 12, he goes on to point out that the Levitical priesthood was based upon the law, not the power of, quote, an indestructible life. Look at verses 12 and following. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Of course, it's talking about Jesus, who is of the tribe of Judah. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation, you know what literally it says in the Greek, not on the basis of fleshly command as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And he goes back to Psalms. For it has been declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know, you noticed this morning that we had a table out there and we're selling t-shirts. Ministry with an Attitude. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We have two tables out there next week. The table on this side is going to have a book entitled The Seven Secrets of Eternal Life. And if you read this book and you do everything that's said in that book, you'll have eternal life. $14.95 plus shipping and handling. Remember that. At this table, there's going to be a lone person, and his name is Jesus. And he's going to say to you, I have life to give. What are you going to do? Get the book or go to the person? You see, that's what he's saying. Let me give you a whole series of verses here. Get these references down if you can. Acts 3:15. Peter said to the Jews, you killed the author of life. Isn't that's an oxymoron, isn't it? You killed the author of life, but here's where it's resolved. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. You see, Jesus has an indestructible life. Listen to this. John 1:4-5. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In him was life. Here's another one, John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. Look at the next one, John 6:57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. John 11:25. This is what Jesus said to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died and been in the grave 4 days. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. One more. Two more. Jesus answered, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, we know something right now. Jesus is not the author of the book out there entitled The Seven Secrets of Eternal Life. He didn't need to. He are one. He is life. Finally, 1 John 5:20. we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I'll tell you what. We may sell t-shirts, but we will never sell a book entitled The Seven Secrets of Eternal Life. Because you don't need to buy a book. You need to go to the author, the source, the I Am, the resurrection and the life. It's Jesus. Can you imagine a better king and a better priest? Renee and I enjoy watching the program on A&E called Biography. And the other day they had the biography of Donald Trump. And it made me shudder when I hear this. But when he was a kid, I guess he was pretty ambitious and energetic and far outshining even his brothers and sisters. And his brothers and sisters gave him a nickname. You know what the nickname was? I Am. And do you know he's called that today? Renee leaned over to me when we heard that and she said, I wonder how he's going to explain to God that he stole God's name. I don't care if Donald Trump writes a book called The Seven Secrets of Eternal Life for $14.95 plus shipping and handling. What Donald Trump is doing before our very eyes is getting old and dying. And you know one of the problems with the Levitical priests was? The Levitical priest got old and died. But this priest is not simply the author of books on life. This priest is the author of life itself and the giver of life itself. And his name is Jesus. And he is the possessor of an indestructible life. That's why he can be your priest and my priest forever and ever and ever. Macbeth, in Shakespeare's play of the same name, reveals his philosophy of life in this verse. He says this, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. However, in the Bible's drama, life is not summed up in a philosophy, but in a person. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, finally, in verses 18 and 19, he summarizes that the former regulation, the law of the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Because all the law was there for was to point to the person who is the author of life and who gives life. The law could not provide complete and permanent access to God. Third and last point. What results from a better priesthood? What results from a better priesthood? A salvation that won't quit. Why don't you say that with me? We have, listen, a salvation that won't quit. Say it again. We have, in Jesus, a salvation that won't quit. Look at this. A better hope is introduced. He says, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Here's where the present and the future meet. Hope always looks to the future. And whenever you see the word hope in the Bible, don't confuse it with the way we usually use hope. Hope for us is usually, golly, I sure hope this happens. That's not the kind of hope the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about a certainty that is strong enough that keeps our eyes on the future, that keeps us going. That is the certainty we have because we are represented by a priest who provides a salvation that won't quit. Now here's where it comes into the present. By which we draw near to God. I'll tell you the truth. I don't feel dressed up enough to draw near to God. And besides that, I haven't made an appointment. And besides that, with all the thoughts I thunk and words I said and things I did this week, I think I will wait until I'm better prepared to draw near to God. What I'm trying to say by that is that our life experience does not often link up, in our own minds at least, with the reality of our relationship with God. That's why a lot of us don't draw near to Him. But you see, we have a priest forever that provides a salvation that is so great that it won't quit, that based on the hope that we have for the future, we can, without hesitation, without any hesitation at all, draw near to God right now. We have daily unhindered access to God. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The second thing is Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant, verses 20 through 22. "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." We talked about this last week. You see, when God ordained the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and the covenant with Israel, here's how God did it. God said from on high, "This is the way it's going to be. And you guys are going to be the priests. Now go do it." But with this priesthood, he said this, I promise that you will be a priest forever. We talked about this last week. So God comes to me and he says, I'm going to give you eternal life through Jesus, your high priest. And I say, thanks, Lord, that's wonderful. And he says, wait a minute, I want you to be really sure of this. So he says, Paul, cross my heart and hope to die. I'll give you that priesthood. And I say, Lord, you don't have to do that. You're God. I mean, you can just say it. You don't have to cross it. You're God. And God says, I want you to understand this is for real for you, and I'm willing to come down where you live and do it your way. Cross my heart and hope to die. And I say, well, Lord, thank you. Thank you very much. And he says, wait a minute. He says, Paul, there's something else about this. I've got a contract in my back pocket, and I'm going to sign it in your presence. I got a notary and a lawyer here. I'm going to make this. Oh, God, you don't have to do it. You're God. Just say it, you know. No, I want a promise, and I want you to have a contract to carry in your back pocket that you've got a priest forever who will make you perfect in relationship with me. I want you to know that this is the best agreement you could ever have. That's how much God loves us. Because through Christ, he provides what? A salvation that won't quit. Finally, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to him. A complete salvation. Verses 23 through 25. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This really helped me to understand this. There was a story, illustration about an engineer designing a bridge, and it goes like this. When an engineer designs a great suspension bridge, he takes into account three important stresses. First, the dead load or weight, of the structure itself. Second, the live load, the weight of the bridge will bear. And third, he allows for the wind load, the stress the structure can take from high wind velocities. In eternity past, when God designed salvation's plan, he anticipated three similar stresses resulting from man's sin. And he provided a Savior whose death and high priestly ministry are completely adequate for the most extreme condition. His death paid sin's penalty, taking care of the dead load of guilt borne by all the world's sinners. By faith in Christ, anyone can stand secure in his perfect righteousness on the basis of his once-for-all suffering. Jesus carries on a present intercessory ministry that takes care of the live load of sins from which we daily need cleansing. But if we think that the wind load of some future temptation will cause our eternal destruction, Christ's uttermost salvation takes into account even that. No fall so low that he can't lift up. No sin so great that his atoning blood and high priestly work is not greater. If we trust him, he will present us faultless one day in glory. Now, the Bible does not teach this, but my experience has taught me a theology of partial salvation. Are you familiar with the theory of partial salvation? Full salvation is someone whose dead load and live load and wind load is taken care of. Not just taken care of, but they are considered by God at any time and any place to be appropriately addressed and appropriately attired to be in his presence, and he longs for that. And not only are we tolerated, but we're welcomed into his presence in a whole and complete relationship with him. But most Christians I know of are only partially saved because they kind of think that Christ must have died for their sins, but of course he died for all the ordinary sins, not the real bad ones, especially not the ones they've committed. And they are tolerated by God, so they're not going to go to hell now. Well, maybe not. And they're tolerated by him, but you know, they don't want to bother him with their problems and their needs because he might be busy and impatient, and by the way, he might bring to their mind all the wrong things they've done, so best, I'll tell you what, we'll be kind of saved. That's the experience of too many Christians that I know. That is not a theology written in the pages of Scripture. Certainly not what we're teaching today. We're talking about a complete salvation. I remember when I first got saved, and that wasn't explained to me. I mean, it couldn't have been. And I got saved and I felt so great about it. And then I walked away from my salvation experience and I thought, oh man, have I done a lot wrong. And it seemed like all these different sins came to my mind. And I kept saying, well, Lord, will you forgive me for what I did then and forgive me? And I really was in the process of thinking that I had to go through all the sins I'd ever committed so that I could confess them or ask for forgiveness and then I'd be forgiven. And it took about 3 days of anxiety before somebody told me, you don't have to do that. Christ paid the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. And you know what Satan's doing right now while I'm preaching? Satan is in heaven and he's saying, hey, by the way, you know the guy talking about you down there, Paul? Can I point out to you the thoughts he thunk and the words he said? And the things he did this past week? How dare he stand in front of those people and talk about Jesus Christ? This guy's an utter failure. And Jesus leans over and taps God and says, Father, I know I don't have to tell you this, but I paid the penalty for past, present, and future. Yeah, by the way, I paid for last week too. How many of you are only kind of saved? A lot of you. A lot of you act like you're only kind of saved. Kind of like maybe we should have a Levitical priesthood again, where we have, you know, different guys going behind the veil for our sakes, and we'll get kind of near to God, but we'll stay outside. Maybe we'll yell in what we have, you know? Do you know what happened when Christ died on the cross? That 6-inch veil that prevented anyone from getting into the Holy of Holies, when He paid the penalty for our sin, that was ripped from top to bottom. And no human being could do that. 20 feet high, 6 inches thick. I'll tell you what, there was some surprised priests who for the first time in their lives looked in and saw the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't supposed to see that. But Jesus saves us completely with nothing left out. And finally, we see this. Our needs are met by a once-for-all sacrifice. He says this, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And I could add, he provides for us a salvation that just won't quit. John Newton, the famous preacher, said this near the end of his life. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember clearly two things every day. Number one, I remember that I'm a great sinner. Never forget that. And number two, I remember that Christ is the greatest Savior. I discovered something about Hebrews that I didn't know just in my meditation on this passage. It's one of those little obvious things that's really easy to miss. Do you know that Hebrews doesn't talk much about the Christian life? You really don't go to Hebrews as a manual for how to live the Christian life. That is the things that God wants us to do, things He doesn't want us to do. You don't go there in Hebrews for that. There's some of that there. But you know what Hebrews just does over and over and over again? It just points us to Christ. It says that Christ is God's last and best word to us. It says that we have wholeness and completeness in Christ. It doesn't say that we even have to go to church. And this is what Christianity has really perverted. It doesn't say that we have to take the Lord's table to be saved or get baptized to be saved. Those are all remembrances of what He did. It says that we need to come to Christ and Christ alone, and we will be completely saved. Completely saved by His once for all sacrifice for us. Let me remind you of the message of Hebrews in this way, and don't try and write it down. It's on the back of your notes. Here's what He wants us to do. Whoops. I did it so well, I lost it. So I'm going to get it back for you. I want it to be up there. There's the whole message. Are you getting it? Wouldn't it be, boy, if we could do that, it would be a lot shorter messages, wouldn't it? Let me give you this, because I want you to note this. Here we go. That's it. See, that's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. Come to Jesus in faith. I don't know what you've been trusting up until this time. But that's what this is all about. Just come to Jesus in faith. He alone is enough to save you completely. Just come to Him. Second thing is, we need to learn to savor what we have in Him once we've come to Him in faith. We need to focus on who He is and what He's done. That's why I want you to get into this passage and just eat it up and chew it and let God speak to you. The third thing is, we need to take advantage of our access to God. You know, I did a daring thing last week. When I was feeling my most unworthy to be in the presence of God, when someone, I don't know if it was me or the devil, was bringing to my mind all the failures of my life, I went into God's presence and I asked Him for things that I don't deserve. And I have to admit that I kind of expected the lightning bolt to come through the skylight, and it didn't. Daring thing. I'm glad I did that, because I didn't feel like doing it. And even as I was asking God for things, the words were coming out, and I was thinking, how dare I ask God? But you know what I had to do for myself? I had to put this to the test for myself, not for God. To realize that I am welcomed into the Beloved because of what Jesus has done. And I need to draw near. We need to hold firmly to what we believe about Jesus, stubbornly. And finally, we need to encourage one another at every opportunity. I'll say this in closing. As I was sitting up here preparing to preach, just before I got up to preach, I was thinking about you. And one of the pleasures I have in standing before you every week is this, that I know that I'm looking out at a room full of miracles in process. Even now, looking at some strange faces, some familiar faces. And I know your stories. And you know what? I can even see the smudge on your nose from where you fell flat on your face this week. Yeah, it's still there. And I know that some of you came in here today and you're in despair or you're fearful. You're frightened, you're sad. And some of you came in here with your hearts full of the joy of what we have in Jesus. Do you know what my prayer was? Didn't have anything to do with the message. My prayer was that God would supernaturally draw the people whose hearts are full of joy to the people whose hearts are full of sadness and despair. And that you would have the opportunity to encourage one another with what we have in Jesus. You see, this is a life of believing and a life of savoring, a life of going and a life of tenaciously holding on and a life of encouraging one another. And it all centers around one person, not the guy who wrote the book over here, but the guy who will be sitting behind the table over there that says, my name is Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, how I thank you for Jesus. How we need him. How easily distracted we are. Not even from our loyalty, but from the truth of who he is and what he has done and what he's doing for us today. And in this sense, I don't know what I'm praying for, but I am praying for each individual here that they would know Jesus in the way that you want us to, that they would come to him in faith and savor the richness of what we have in him, and that they would take advantage of the unlimited access that we have to you because of the hope of eternal life, that they would be stubborn about who he is and what he means to their lives. And that they would encourage one another. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.